Thank you, brother. I might say how much I've appreciated the fellowship at the conference. After the message just a little while ago, I'm sure we all appreciate the word the Lord has spoken to our hearts. But there's something wonderful about being around Christian brethren and sisters in the Lord. This has been a precious time for me. As our brother announced, we're speaking about love for the sinner. And this is quite a task, because we're speaking about real sinners, thieves, murderers, rapists, child molesters, those that run these abortion clinics, drug lords. And somehow, as I even hear the names of these men and women, there isn't naturally an overflowing love coming to the surface. It's easy, I think, for all of us, after we've been saved, to love the book, love the word. And there's something instinctive in all of our hearts about loving our brethren in the Lord and sisters. But I have to confess anyway that I have trouble sometimes in looking at a vile sinner, someone that is really depraved, and loving them. And I think that's true of all of us. And so first of all, I'd like to suggest some scriptural reasons why we should love the sinner. We should love the sinner because the love of sinners is the center of our message. The message that you and I proclaim. I was out to my home, the assembly that commended me to the work not too long ago, and they were going through a series on the holiness of God. And we heard the speaker say that that's the primary attribute of God. And I'm not disputing it. And it is important, the holiness of God. I realize that the whole Old Testament portrays the holiness of God. You see it in the Garden of Eden. God casting Adam out after he sinned. You see it when you go to Mount Sinai. And certainly all the ceremonial rituals in the Old Testament says God on the inside is holy and man's a sinner. And the holiness of God is important, and both sinners and saints need to realize it. It'll bring conviction of sin, make people realize what they're like in relationship to a holy God. But the holiness of God is not the gospel. I was listening to the radio and heard a man speaking on the sovereignty of God. And he was telling of the wonderful experience that came into his life. You probably know this man, if I mentioned his name, a godly man, and a man that preaches the gospel acceptably. And he said there was a real transformation in his life when he learned the sovereignty of God. And he almost put a place in his life that would be comparable to the greatest experience that he had. And I know it's a biblical truth. And because of God's holiness, he does exactly what he wants to do. And nothing happens to a believer or sinner either, unless it's because God allows it. And this truth takes the starch out of it, makes us stand before God. Everything is under his control. But that's not the gospel. The gospel reveals a divine act prompted by love. And it's love to the sinner. Romans 5 and 8, but God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, 9, we've heard it several times, but I make no apology for reading it again. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us, for our sins. And of course, not only did he die, but he rose again from the dead. This is our message. And because it centers in the love of God, those that present it should be men and women that love the sinners, the ones to whom this message goes. And then I'd like to suggest another reason why you and I should love the sinner. And that's because God has implanted love within the heart of every believer. Romans 5:5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. Shed abroad or poured out. And that should be true of every single believer, because the Word of God says so. You see, this love is not just a little trickle. It's shed abroad. And then because it's shed abroad in our heart, there's going to be that overflow, that satisfying of the need, of other people's needs as well. Out from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then when we come to the little epistle of John, John is almost appalled when he thinks that some of those that he's writing to say, we love God, but they can't love the ones that they see. How can we love God whom we've not seen? How can we say we love God whom we've seen, who we've not seen, if we don't love those that we have seen? And you can see how his reasoning goes. He that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And Paul had the same thought in 2 Corinthians. There he's trying to defend himself. Those that would say that Paul is beside himself. Something's wrong with Paul. He's an extremist, an irrational preacher. But this is what Paul says of himself. The love of Christ constraineth us. I know the theologians wonder what love this is, because it could be either one of these two. Is it God's love for me or my love for him? Well, frankly, I don't believe it's talking about either one. I believe it's talking about God's love in us that flows out to others when you see it in the light of its, of the passage here. It says, that they, should not henceforth live for themselves. It's a response, a demonstration of God's love through us. You see, each of us that are saved are recipients of God's love. We know that, don't we? We were saved because God loved us. But then you go one step further, and you and I are a depository of God's love. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's God's love to us, and then there's God's love in us. And thank God for this. But then there's the third truth that we'd like to realize as we think of our relationship to this subject of love. You and I should be a channel of God's love. And that's what the scripture teaches us. There's another reason I'd like to suggest that we should love the sinner, and that's because of the definite examples in Scripture concerning this. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the greatest example, and we've heard some of these examples that I'm going to quote. For instance, he was called the friend of publicans and sinners, and he was, showing himself friendly to the vilest of sinners without compromising his holiness. And this was so foreign to the Pharisees of that day that they criticized him for it. And the only trouble is they had nothing to offer the sinner. The Lord Jesus did, because he loved them. He was the friend of sinners. You remember that time he planned a meeting with a woman who had a bad reputation. There's the well at Sychar. And it was for the reason of satisfying a thirsty heart of a sinner. The Lord Jesus loves the sinner. He stopped a procession on the way to Jericho. It was an extortioner. Bad reputation. The Lord Jesus stopped the procession so he could meet this man's need. But I believe the greatest example is that example we've heard about already. The Lord Jesus met this woman who was, I suppose, dragged to him by these men that had these accusations, and they were true accusations. She was caught in the very act of adultery. But the Lord Jesus looked at her with an altogether different kind of vision than they had. Theirs was condemnation. What did the Lord Jesus do? He sent the accusers home on a guilt trip. And then he could say to that woman, I don't condemn you. That sin was taken care of later at Calvary. So the Lord Jesus is a great example of love for sinners. But there's another one, the Apostle Paul. I think of him going to the city of Corinth. Corinth was a wicked place, an immoral place, an ungodly place. And yet Paul went there with a gospel message. And later he reminds those that had been saved of their pre-conversion days. He said, some had been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He went to places where sin abounded. Perhaps you and I would have bypassed Corinth. Maybe we'd gone to other cities that had people with a different standard of living. But because he went there, souls were saved and lives were changed. Yes, these examples should stir our hearts and make us realize that the Lord Jesus is concerned about sinners. I suppose that some of us at times have had times in our lives when we've seen people that were repulsive, and sometimes our heart responded negatively. And then we look at the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and this should help us to realize what they did. But not only so, it should make us realize what we were. Perhaps outwardly we didn't do all of those things, but the same sin is there. And you and I have no right to do anything but have compassion upon sinners. Well, the Word of God, I believe, teaches us that we should love the sinner. But how should we show this love? And I'm just going to make some suggestions that might be able to help us in this area. Much of our ministry, many of you men do preaching, so much of our preaching is from behind the pulpit, the place where I'm standing at the moment. How do I show the love of God when I'm behind the pulpit? Well, first of all, the person that's there, the preacher himself. It's possible for all of us, and perhaps we've all done this at times, to preach down to people, whether in teaching or evangelism. Now, I know the Bible teaches that you and I are preaching the Word of God authoritatively. We're the oracles of God. I know this is true. However, you and I must let the sinner know we love them when we preach, and when we preach the gospel particularly. Now, we may not always show that love. In fact, some people show it more than others because of our disposition or temperament. In fact, some actually weep. I've heard, and so have you, many that have wept when they preached the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with this. In fact, in the Old Testament, it tells us, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Paul was unashamed of his tears. And so I think we need to have just the opposite of that type of preaching that kind of wants to dig in and have a sense of holier than thou. And it's very easy to give that kind of an impression. But not only the preacher himself as he preaches, but then he has to have a balanced message. John the Baptist preached on sin and judgment and repentance. And there's no doubt to every age that this is an important message. But then there's the message of God's infinite love. God's infinite love. And you and I need to somehow bring them together. And they aren't compatible. I remember one time talking to Lester Wilson. And he was telling us about a time he was going to preach on hell. And he said it wasn't easy for him to preach on hell. And Lester Wilson was a great man of prayer. Or is, I suppose, yet, even though his mind isn't as clear as it used to be. And he said he went before the Lord, and this is what he prayed. "Lord, reveal what the judgment of God is really like." And he wanted God to give him a vision of hell. You know what he saw? He saw Calvary. And he says, there, as he prayed before the Lord Jesus hanging on a cross was so vivid in front of him. Well, that night, he said he got up, and it was with ease that he preached on judgment, but with the love of God, too. They met there at Calvary. And so you and I, as we preach, we need to have a balanced message. But not only in our preaching, of course, a lot of things we could say about our preaching, demonstrating the love of God, but hurrying on in our visitation, you and I, as we try to help those that are in need, and the world is full of those in need, sickness, death, marital problems, everything else is there. And you and I believe, in our visitation, need to be not only sympathetic, but put ourselves out to help that person in any way we can. We heard from someone about even our pocketbooks. And I've gone into homes, and so have you, of needy sinners that were desperate financially. Or maybe there's a sickness or illness that they need some help with. You and I need to be sensitive as to their physical needs. Now, I'm not saying, or I'm indicating, that the real problem, the great problem, is the physical need. But you and I probably will not be able to help them much with their spiritual needs unless we're sympathetic towards their physical needs. I remember in one city, I stayed with the home of an elder. He and his wife were a lovely couple, hospitable. Right across the street from them was a couple that I knew. They originally lived at Hinton, West Virginia, where I lived. He was an alcoholic. And his wife, because she had lived with an alcoholic for years, she had become an alcoholic too. I asked the wife of this elder if they'd ever been over to see this couple. The little girl had come to their Sunday school. And she turned to me and she said, "Oh, you don't know how bad a situation there is in that home." And she said, "I wouldn't know what to say." I said, "Well, maybe you wouldn't have to say anything." I said, "When you're making a pie the next time, make an extra one. Or meatloaf. And take it over." The next time I went to that city, that man was saved. That alcoholic. Now, I don't know whether pie or meatloaf had anything to do with it. But I do know this, it didn't hurt anything. And it certainly would be a way of showing love. Some of the groups that you and I know about, like the Mormons, put us to shame in this. Sometimes I'm afraid we're very unsympathetic towards other people in need. And I think this is one of the ways that we can do it. And I say particularly in our visitation, because you get next to the individual at that time. I believe that personal evangelism could be differentiated from just general visitation. By the way, in the hospital, there needs to be real sympathy and visitation. I think all of us have known this. There's been real hard men that wouldn't listen to the gospel. And there they are laying flat on their back. And you've read to them and they say, you ask them, "Do you mind if I pray for you?" And then when you open your eyes, there's big teardrops coming down their cheeks. You can show your love with your sympathy. Well, in our personal evangelism, we need to realize that we have a message of love. I find a personal work more difficult than preaching from a pulpit for this reason. I could preach on anything from the Bible, and probably it would hit somebody here. But when you do personal work, you have to be so sensitive as to how to meet that individual's need. And that's what you need, to find out what their particular need and be able to get the truth and the application from the Word of God for this. But no matter what the need is, be sure you mix it with love for that individual, because they really need it. You and I like a doctor that cares. We want a lawyer that's interested in our case. And certainly if we have somebody come to us to talk about the Lord, a soul winner, we want someone that's interested in it. And that love has to be genuine. The Bible tells us that our love should be without hypocrisy. It's easy for you and me to be professional. But people can tell that very easily. We need to really love them. I remember one time, there was a man I knew quite well. He was unsaved, and he was a Catholic. His children had come to our Sunday school, and he had never hindered them from coming. And I got to know him because he ran a body shop, and I always took my car there. So we got to know him quite well and often talked to him, give him tracks. One day I went to the hospital and I found out that he was in there for cancer. He had lung cancer and they couldn't operate. I didn't know what to do as far as hospital visitation, because sometimes some of the Catholics object to you visiting their parishioners. But we prayed about it, and the Lord opened the door, and we were able to visit him in the hospital. And then he went home. And when he went home, the word got around that this man that ran this particular business had inoperable cancer. From a church, two well-meaning men. And I wouldn't, when I talk about them, I wouldn't want you to think that I'm running them down. They meant well. But they came to the home, almost barged in. And they began to tell this man how sinful he was and how he was condemned to hell. And the man turned to him and he said, because he recognized their motives and he saw how poorly they were taking care of a situation of a man that was desperately ill, and he told him to leave. And I can understand why he did. But during that time, before they came and afterwards, every time he came, he let me in. We were able to talk to him. And we're happy to say the Lord in his grace, we believe, saved that man before he went out of this world. It's important when you do personal work to love the individual. We can do it so professionally that I believe the results will not be as productive. I say what I did about those two fellows, and sometimes the Lord has used the shock treatment. Sometimes people need to be told, perhaps, that they're going to hell. But be sure, as I say, that we mix God's love in it. And be sure that our motive and our love toward that individual is right. We've spoken about the love of God in evangelism, and the other part of my subject is the love of God in the start of new assembly. As I think about a few thoughts on this, we need to realize that if God's going to save a soul, or if a soul is going to be saved, I meant to say God has to do it. And if there's an assembly established, God has to do it. I'm a little bit hesitant about that term, planting assemblies. I know there's a sense in which you and I can help bring Christians together, an unusual thing, perhaps different than what we find in the New Testament. But ordinarily, the way those apostles did, they would go to a place with a commission from God to preach the gospel. And after the gospel was preached, souls would be saved. And of course, you know what happens with new converts? They like to gather together. And so when they gather together, that's the forming of a church, really. But I would hasten to say, well, by the way, I really believe what we need today is, instead of more techniques on planning of churches, I think we need more evangelists. And I believe if we saw evangelists going out, God was using, we would see souls saved, and then, of course, there would be new assemblies established. But after having said that, that we do have a responsibility as Christians when souls are saved. Our job isn't over to see someone born into the family of God. And so we do have a job to do after evangelism. And I think we find this in the different accounts of the commission. In Mark and Luke, it's go and preach the gospel, evangelism. But as we heard, I think, last night, but anyway, one time we heard someone mention that when you get to Matthew, it's discipling and teaching. And that's the next step. And when we do this, we certainly need the love of God. It's a loving ministry. And what I'd like for us to do is look at 1 Thessalonians, and I think we can see an example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you'll notice in verse 5, First Thessalonians 1 and 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now here's the evangelism. We're trying to look at it in sequence. And if you'll go over to the next chapter, you'll see in verse 2 a repetition of this. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel of God in much conflict. There was persecution going on as a result of this. Now there's evangelism. Turn down to verse 6. You notice there it says, and this would be not only evangelism, but following evangelism. It says, in verse 5, the motive was not flattering words, covetousness. Verse 6 says, nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He didn't use his authoritative control over them. It was a loving family, as we shall see. Verse 6, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And here's the motive. The same kind of love that a mother has for her own little children. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, can you see the love of God through the apostle here for these new converts? So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. Now, you that are mothers know exactly what this is. There's a little one crying in the other room, and you don't think of the time of day or how you feel, but immediately, because there's something in your heart that responds, you go and take care of. And so Paul is talking about the same kind of love he had. Time and energy meant nothing while serving someone he loved. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Here he's telling that he even took care of his own financial needs. Verse 10. Now he changes the picture. In verses 6 through 9, he's talking about a loving mother. You are witnesses, verse 10, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who called you into his kingdom and glory. We heard in one of our messages about two kinds of love. There's love that parents could have to their children, but then it was mentioned that there's tough love. Now, I would agree, I think it was our brother Norby spoke about this, and I would agree with him that there is a need of what we call tough love. The only problem with this is sometimes it goes like this. You've tried everything else. You've tried to love in the other way, and then finally, as a last result, a last resort, you try what's called tough love. And I think a better illustration of how we need to help those we love is these two figures. There's the love of a mother and the love of a father. It talks about the mother's embrace, and then it talks about the father's example. That's in verse 10. And then it talks about the father's word. And these do not, the last, what might be called tough love, the father's love, isn't something that is a last resort. It's something that goes right along with the love of the mother that embraces. Unfortunately, sometimes mother does something like this. She has some problems with the children, and then she says, "That's it. When Dad comes home, you're going to get a whipping." You see, tough love. But I don't think that that's really the best. I believe that even in a home, or we're speaking about the spiritual here, and Paul is saying that mother's love in the natural, the role of a mother in the natural, the role of the father in the natural, both of these are what I have done in the spiritual. There is the need, the embrace, the love of the mother. But then the father has something different. And this is one of the problems with the women's lib movement. They try to take away the distinctions that God has made between men and women. And you see it here. The woman expresses her love, and it's needed, the embrace of the mother. How important it is. But then there's the need of what sometimes is called discipline. Now, I think discipline is sometimes used only in a bad way, and we shouldn't do that. For instance, I do my walking around the Coliseum in Morgantown, where the West Virginia basketball team plays. And sometimes I peek in, and my, the strenuous exercise and training those fellows go through. That's discipline. But discipline sometimes we think of as punishment in the wrong sense. Those fellows are enjoying it even though it's difficult. And when you come to the book of Hebrews and it talks about chastening, it really should be child training. And this goes on all the way through, not just when there's problems. And so in the home, what happens? There are things that mother can do, but there's things she can't do because of her disposition. And sometimes she may say to her husband, "Now I wish you would talk to child about this." Why does she ask the father to do it? Because there's something about his word that's different than her word. In Morgantown, we have had a dear sister there that the Lord used her in the ministry of women. But every once in a while, she would say, "We feel a little need in our sisters' meeting," and they had this special meeting among women. And she says, "I believe this is something that they'll receive better from a male voice." And I think that's the thought here. There is a distinction between a woman's role and a man's role. Now, what you and I need to do as Christians, after people have gotten saved, we need to sense that kind of love that a mother has, the embrace. But then you and I need to see the kind of love that fathers need. There's restrictions. There are definite guidelines. And father sets those. At least he should. And then he carries them out. This is his responsibility. Now, when you see a new assembly started, you'll see the need of both of these. Those early converts, everybody's laughing at them, some of their families persecuting them, and they get discouraged, and you almost feel like hugging them. They need it at that time. And you and I can do this, which Paul says, cherishes as her own children. But that isn't enough. You and I need to sense the need of these Christians tomorrow, next week, next 10 years. And you and I need to have that kind of behavior that would be an example to them. And then you and I, by our words, will show our love to them. You see, we'll soon find out that a servant of the Lord needs something more than charisma. We don't have to be admired. Now we want to. No flesh is there. We need something more than eloquence. We don't have to be popular preachers. That's what we want. And what is it that we really need? The servant of the Lord must have not only a warm heart towards God, which he must have. The servant of the Lord must have a warm heart towards God's people. And frankly, brethren, I feel this is one of the needs that we have. That we, as servants of the Lord, perhaps spend more time on our knees. I'm not saying that we should spend less time in our preparation of sermon, because we need this. But you and I need to realize that what God's people need today is those that really love them. I don't know any better way to cultivate this than for you and I to appreciate God's love to us. And the more we appreciate his love to us, somehow I believe that he'll respond in his love to others. Shall we pray? Father, we confess that we're living in a world that isn't always made up of those that are easy to love. They're not loving. And they somehow don't even want our love at times. But, oh God, we pray, when we realize the seriousness of their need and the message that we have, we pray that we'll be servants that will represent the Savior who loved the sinner and died for them. Yes. And so, oh God, we ask that thou wilt bless us as we, in every department of our service to thee, try to follow the Word of God, and may the Spirit of God empower us to do those things that will bring glory to thyself. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much, Herman. We need to learn so much as we're dealing with people. Different people have different emphases in their own personality that can do these two kinds of things with different enthusiasms, different skills. Again, we need the Lord's help to do so. We'll be eating lunch here in just 15 minutes. And let me remind you again, we intend to be back here at 1:30, and asked to announce also if the committee could meet together for lunch as we did yesterday. Probably the same place will be available to us, so if you could please do that. We'll meet again, as I say, at 1:30, and hear then the paper from our brother Colin Anderson. Now this afternoon, when we meet together for the seminar, let me just give you a feel for where we each group may be. The You know, the women's study is going to be placed at 6:15. I mentioned that yesterday. And it'll not be held there. That way the women can attend the other seminars. The healing broken single parents will bring up chairs at that time and have out in the foyer. I think we can get that, the number there. In the nursery, the corrective assembly discipline. Now that's not the one that's called the nursery. There's a sign on the outside. That's where the sign is at the old nursery. The new one is this section underneath. And that's where that group will meet. The homeschooling then can meet in the misnamed group nursery, the one across from the kitchen. That identify it near the kitchen. That is a good way of identifying it for some of us that like to eat. And then the New Age thinking will be up here in the auditorium. They have some overhead needs. So that's just to set your thinking before we get there. That won't be, as I mentioned earlier, until 3:15. 3:15, that'll start. Shall we just give thanks for the food? Father, we have been blessed again, and we're grateful to Thee for that. Help our hearts to grow towards love for the sinner, not the sin, which is, thankfully, is repelling to us. Most of it, we must confess. But help us to get through the crust of sinful expression by these that are lost and on their way to hell. And with the compassion of our Lord Jesus, who went to Calvary and allowed man to crucify him,